We turn again this morning to Acts chapter 15. We've been considering this important chapter over the last few weeks in some detail, but only formally. That is to say, looking at what it has to teach for us by way of example concerning the government of Christ's church from that time until the end of the age when Christ returns. We have seen that there is a divine warrant for assemblies to govern the church. And we've seen the essential role of such assemblies to the church's mission. We have considered the method of such assemblies as representative elders governed through a deliberative process. A deliberative process designed to achieve consensus as to the Lord's mind and will for the church, as revealed in the scriptures. And we have considered the authority of such assemblies and how their labor should bring encouragement and peace in the church. Now this morning we change our focus in order to consider materially, that is to consider the particular subject matter before this assembly and to consider its outcome for the church. And it is well we should do so. The great New Testament scholar of the 20th century, F.F. Bruce, put it this way: the Council of Jerusalem is an event to which Luke attaches the highest importance. It is epoch-making in his eyes, as epoch-making as the conversion of Paul or the preaching of the gospel to Cornelius in his household. So Bruce, in his book on the Acts of the Apostles. Turn with me again to that chapter then, and I'll read just a portion of it this morning, verses 6 through 21, focusing on the heart of the argument itself. This is the word of God. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, that is, the claim that it was necessary to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be a Christian. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them," that is, these Gentiles, "by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor you have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." Well, all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And here we have a citation from Amos chapter 9, as we've just read. "After this, I'll return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, grant us now grace that we might attend to the wondrous things here preserved for us, that our love for you might grow, our faith be strengthened, and our walk with Christ enabled more and more. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, let us recall the setting of this great event. It was in the spring of 30 AD that Jesus was put to death, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and from there blessed his people with the outpouring of the Spirit. The first missionary campaign was some 17 or 18 years later, in AD 47 and 48. Paul and Barnabas journeyed through the land, proclaiming Christ and planting and ordering congregations of those who believed. The churches have been planted now in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and throughout southern Asia. But trouble has arisen. Some men came down to Antioch from Judea and began to teach the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." This teaching brought turmoil to the church. As a remedy to the matter, in verse 2, some of the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. The great council we've been looking at was held in 49 A.D., nearly 20 years after the great events of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. Addressing the tension that had been growing for some time, as Jews and Gentiles are being gathered into one body. It is very likely, in fact, that Paul had already written his letter to the Galatians at this point, hotly disputing the claims of the Judaizers among the churches in the first missionary campaign. At Jerusalem, a great assembly is gathered, and a mighty debate joined. One party asserts its point. There's much debate. Peter offers his dramatic speech. The report of Paul and Barnabas is received with joy, and James masterfully sets before them an Old Testament argument. It's a summary, and then a proposed resolution to the issue. Consensus is achieved among the elders. The significance of this great event warrants very careful treatment by us. And this morning, in the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to consider this matter in two parts. We're first today going to look at the issue before the council in some detail and the debate that is offered concerning it. Then on the first Sunday in August, we're going to consider the decision that was rendered and the reception that it had by the churches. So here this morning, we take up the first part of that. And what I want to insist upon is this, that through the gospel of grace, God is rebuilding his people and is spiritually conquering his own from among the nations, that together they might be a people called by his name. Through the gospel of grace, God is rebuilding his people and is spiritually conquering from his own among the nations, that together they might be a people called by his name. Three elements will make up our consideration. First of all, the question at hand. Second, the argument offered. And third, a concluding application. First, the question at hand. Students of Dr. Gerstner love to speak of this as the status questionis. It makes it sound more sophisticated and deeply irrational. That's the Latin language simply for what is the state of the question. But you should use this regularly in conversation. But for us now, status questionis, state, isn't enough, because we need to know the states of question. There are actually two before the council. The first is explicit. Must the Gentiles keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? The second is implicit. If they need not keep that law, how shall the Gentiles share in fellowship with those believers who do keep the law? Not for their salvation, but because it has become an integral part of their way of life. And that second implicit question is very important. But first, the most important question from verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. On this is going to turn the whole understanding of the gospel. Note, this is not simply an assertion of works salvation. That is, that you have the capacity by yourself to pull you up by your bootstraps. You may have known of this as the heresy of Pelagianism, a bald Pelagianism. But it's not that. Rather, it what has come to be called semi-Pelagianism. That is, salvation by grace through faith, plus entrance to and continuance in a life of obedience according to the Mosaic economy. And that's a much finer point than the bald version of it. Now notice here, circumcised in the proposition, you must be circumcised to be saved, stands for the whole law. It's the covenant sign that engages you to live according to the Mosaic law. It's the one mark that binds one to the covenant made by God through Moses with the people. Here, then, we would have Jesus plus. Now, for us who stand so far away from this controversy, it might seem to be an easy issue. But in the original setting, this was a severe problem. For the Jews, circumcision was the foundation of a right relationship with God. Had not God said, listen to his words in Genesis 17:10, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout all your generations. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But the uncircumcised male, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from my people. He has broken my covenant." And recall the way this truth is strikingly illustrated in the life of Moses himself. Moses was nearly destroyed by God for his failure to circumcise his own family, Exodus 4, just at verse 24. The Judaizers were not denying the need for salvation, not denying Christ as the Messiah. They had given their allegiance to him. They were still retaining the old ceremonies of the law. And to many, that seemed like a highly plausible proposition. And given the scriptures I've just read, I should think we could see a little bit of that plausibility. Now, the implicit question. If there was not to be circumcision for the Gentiles, how could Jewish Christians who continued to live by the Jewish law have fellowship at table and otherwise, when the Gentiles who did not observe the law were therefore ritually unclean and the Jews would have been forbidden from having that association? This is dramatically set forth, in fact, in Galatians chapter 2 at 11 through 14. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, Paul said, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? The second part of the decision of the council shows that this problem continued to be a live issue. Thus, the state of the question. Now, how's the council going to deal with this? Well, arguments are raised. There was much debate, but we're not given the details of that portion of the meeting. But after that debate, there was a threefold presentation. Peter and the Gentile Pentecost, Barnabas and Paul and the Antioch mission, and James with the testimony of the prophets. Three critical arguments to solving the question. First, we have Peter and the Gentile Pentecost. Peter insists that he preached to Cornelius of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 through 11 and 18. He insisted that he preached to Cornelius of the Gentiles, not by his own appointment, not at the church's sending, but rather by God himself. Verse 7, God made a choice that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Faith, an invisible inward change, is witnessed to by the heart knower himself. Verse 8, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts, not according to the rituals of the law of Moses, but by faith. Peter now ups the ante of the argument. To think otherwise than this is to challenge God himself. Verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. QED, quod est demonstrandum. Verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. The first argument, a powerful argument. Now Paul and Barnabas come forward, and their report concerning the Antiochian mission. The assembly fell silent, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas, who related the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, recall, we'll fill in the blanks a little here. They don't get a big report on their narrative, but Luke has already given that to us in Acts chapter 13 through 14, 27. We read there of the call of Barnabas and Paul by the Holy Spirit himself and their commissioning at Antioch to go. On Cyprus, we see God's blinding judgment on Bar-Jesus for his opposition to the gospel, and the wonderful conversion of the Roman leader, Sergius Paulus. Then how they continued on. The whole city of Pisidian Antioch came out to hear the gospel from them, and many were made disciples throughout the region, provoking now the jealousy of the Jews, and also the wrath of the city fathers, because controversy was caused, and persecution begins against the gospel. Luke tells us of the theological battles at Iconium and the signs and wonders and of a terrible plot to kill Paul and a timely escape. He tells of how at Lystra, both Paul and Barnabas were thought to be gods as a result of a healing done through them with respect to the man lame from birth, and of how their repudiation of such idolatry led to Paul being nearly stoned to death. He was left for dead. Overall, countless conversions, folks gathered as congregations, elders appointed, all in the midst of unrelenting opposition, a miracle of God's grace as they laid a foothold in the midst of a dark and opposing world. And upon returning home, Paul and Barnabas gathered the church together, and they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Again, QED. If God himself did such wonderful and mighty things among the Gentiles and had blessed the first missionary journey so richly in all the context of the gospel as understood and lived in Antioch, how could the claims of the Judaizers be sound? Now, finally, James and the testimony of the prophets. Now an argument from James, who is, according to 12:19, a recognized leader at the Church of Jerusalem. He's regarded as a champion of a conservative Jewish outlook, and he sets before the assembly the decisive case. That case, well, I've printed in your bulletin for you to look at as we go along here. James's citation of Amos's argument in chapter 9 and the actual words that are in the Hebrew text of that chapter, because James is citing the thing, getting at what it means, particularly in its application to what happened with Peter. And you see some of that application in the way he cites the text. So what is his case? Well, it's this, that the idea that circumcision is not going to be required for the salvation of the Gentiles is supported by all the prophets. And he picks one particular prophet. But before he begins, he refers to Peter's argument. Remember, Peter related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Now, maybe you'd read over that and wouldn't strike you as particularly interesting or powerful. But this betrays James as an extraordinary rhetorician. Here is an attention getter to the original listeners. In context, it is in fact breathtaking. James applies to the Gentiles a designation from the Old Testament that had only ever been used of the people of Israel, a people for his name. And he speaks of Peter's account, underlining that as he turns to Amos. In verse 15, he says, "And with this the words of the prophets agree." He's saying, what you heard Peter describe about what has happened is just what the prophets predicted, and therefore it must be true, because God's word can't be broken. Peter's experience foretold by the prophets. As I said, a general claim about the prophet's testimony, there are many places in the Old Testament where he could have gone. But he takes his words loosely from what is probably the Greek translation of Amos, the Septuagint. So let's look at the context of Amos and then James's teaching with respect to it as we look in these parallel columns. Now, Amos is a rough read. In fact, I'd encourage you to go home and sometime this week read the whole prophecy. It's only 9 chapters in context. It is a pretty rough go. poor Amos is not your sort of run-of-the-mill religious person. He's a shepherd, and he gets kind of yanked out of there by God. He wants him to take this message. And the message is, in the whole first part of it, how God is going to punish the terrible injustice of the nations all around. That God hates injustice, and he's going to bring terrible judgments against those nations. But then he turns his attention to Judah. And he said, Judah, you're worse. The nations don't claim to be just, but you claim to be the people of God. But that judgment's going to come upon you because you are acting unjustly in a terrible way. But then the northern kingdom, that becomes the focus of attention. And Israel gets slammed about pretty rough. And it looks dire. Many times it looks like it's the end of the covenant people altogether, except for little twinkles, little indications that it's not going to be complete destruction, but rather a testimony to God's judgment. So, in our reading this morning, we just heard a little bit of it, the closing part of that claim about destruction. But then, at verse 11 in James's text, a new thing. Yet there's going to be a day when I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. James refers to it as a tent, but the point is the fallen presence of David in the land. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, repair breaches and raise up the ruins, as in days of old. You see, it's a restoration. It's not a new thing. James says that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. Now, that's James's interpretation of this striking language. Raising up David, what? So that they may possess the remnant of Eden. Anybody recall what Edom signifies in the Old Testament? Worldwide opposition to God and his cause. Edom is preeminently the source of wickedness and destruction so far as the kingdom of God is concerned. So David is being raised up. Israel, as it were, is being restored for the sake of Israel possessing a remnant of Eden, and the nations who are called by my name. It's Edom and some of the Gentiles, but they're called by his name. Called by his name before anything happens to bring them in, they're antecedently called by his name, and this remnant of Edom, and they're being brought as the possession of the tent of David. But how does James interpret it? How do they get to be a possession? Well, it could have been by conquest, military conquest, and take them as slaves and so on. But what we see here is not a military conquest, but rather a spiritual conquest. And James makes that plain, that it's what's in the mind of Amos, because the remnant is going to seek the Lord. And the remnant of the Gentiles is going to seek the Lord. What will be required for that? Well, by God prophesying retribution on a people who had been called by his name, and in the most terrible terms, spells out judgment that will be relentless. This is grim. And yet there is this word of hope. Judgment will be relentless, but it will also be discriminating. At verse 11, a restoration of the kingdom of David is promised, no matter how ruined it was. It's going to be repaired, as in days of old. This is a metaphorical way of saying that the people of God, once under judgment, will be restored. And in verse 12, then, we're given the purpose of that restoration, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and so on. But notice, here is not just the fall of Edom, but a remnant of Edom, surviving the judgment of God, is possessed by God's rebuilt people and other nations called by his name. Not by them becoming Israelites, but the nations as nations are called by my name. This terminology suggests a most intimate relationship, sometimes applied to the marriage relationship of husband and wife. And it's here employed to describe God in relationship to Edom and the nations. But I've said, possess, that's the language of conquest. Yes, but notice, it's a conquest that they might be gathered unto God. This is a conquest for incorporation. James's take on this possession rightly interprets the matter for us, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and in the day of God's power, they will seek the Lord, as the psalmist teaches us in 110:3. It's a conquest, not military, but that which causes people to change their minds, to abandon their opposition, and to seek the Lord. And seeking him, they will be brought into his people. As John Piper carefully put the matter, the point in this text is not defeat and enslavement, but conversion and ingathering. This is world missions in Amos 9:12, not world domination. Conquest, yes, but by ideas for the sake of incorporation. Alec Matir, a marvelous Old Testament scholar who went to be with the Lord, recently put it this way. Missionary expansion involves submission followed by equality. The convert comes to use something of the terminology, understanding the recognition of truth has replaced falsehood, forgiveness has replaced guiltiness, peace with God has replaced fear and dread of the tomb, power has replaced helplessness, and that he has come into all of these benefits and blessings by submitting to the truth as declared to him by someone else. The people of God are ever distinct in their privileges, but are intent to make those privileges common, the equal experience of all of those who obey the gospel. Now, how does James apply this then? Through the ministry of Peter, God himself visited the uncircumcised Gentiles and took out from them a people for his name. Amos had foreseen it. The day will come for the booth of David. Rebuilding. This refers primarily to the restoration of the covenant people. And in fact, Jesus has come on a mission from the Father, God with us, into the world, and began to gather a true remnant of believing Israel. First the 12, then the 5,000 in Jerusalem. And so it spread as God began to fill his promise to rebuild the dwelling of David and repair the ruins of the people. But what is this? Verse 17. The purpose of the rebuilt ruins. It's not to hoard the blessings of God, but to make a way for others to seek the Lord, specifically, quote, all the Gentiles who were called by the name of the Lord. Peter is part of the rebuilt ruins of the people of God. And right in line with the prophetic scripture, he did not hoard this blessing of salvation, but became the instrument by which God himself visited the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. Through this human instrument and this divine visitation, God took out from the Gentiles a people for his own name. God had promised to come and rebuild the ruins of the people and to make those very people the instrument by which he would reach the Gentile world, the uncircumcised world, and gather his elect from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is a word from the Lord, according to James, who makes these things known from old. And it's this ancient testimony of God as to what he was going to do that carries the day in the assembly. As Paul will rightly put it later in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 6, this is the mystery. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, we've heard the issue. We've heard the character of the debate. Let us now reflect for a moment or two on the truth of it as it's applied to our own circumstances. First, here we're taught to embrace the church's identity. We've said, through the gospel of grace, God is rebuilding his people and spiritually conquering his own from among the nations, that together they might be a people called by his name. Here we are reinforced with respect to the church's identity, and we're called to a commitment anew to the church's mission, identity and mission. Let us first embrace the church's identity. We are part of the ruin, for loved by God, in the process of being repaired and rebuilt by God's grace. As folk are gathered into the church, they become a part of that rebuilding project that God is about in this last age of redemptive history. Thus, the wonderful words of the prophet apply to us. This is the day when the fallen booth of David is being repaired. And the outcome is, well, extraordinary. You recall at verse 13. Days when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes who sows the seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills flow with it. And I will restore the fortune of my people. This is God's purpose in the rebuilding of the church. Ephesians 2:19. So then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. You're all Gentiles. You're a people called by the name of God and being added to the booth of David. This rebuilding work is not yet done, of course. Until the Lord returns, the church's identity will include incompleteness. And yet, it is an incompleteness that must always be infused by hope and the possibility of its completed work, for our Lord will certainly finish this work in his own good time. And note this, this is true of each believer's life. You are in part a ruin. You are in part one who was an outsider, who is now called into the family of God. And you are being rebuilt with a certainty that the rebuilding project will be completed for the glory of God and your everlasting good. But note well, this is not just for us, but rather we are for the sake of others. That is our mission with the church. So we see not only our identity, but the calling to be committed afresh to the mission of the church, a conquest, a spiritual conquest. There are those that belong to God, and our calling is to be part of Christ's mission to gather them to himself. Our witness to the word by the power of the Spirit is the weapon of that warfare. Some who are called by God's name, the remnant of Edom and all the nations, will be made his possession by his grace, as hearing the word of Christ, they will seek him and surely find him. As Oliver O'Donovan put it, a Christianity which will bear witness to God's word in Jesus will be a speaking, thinking, arguing, debating Christianity, which will not be afraid to engage in intellectual and philosophical contest with the prevailing dogmas of the day. In sum, a conquest by the truth, leading people to embrace the truth. A conquest by love, leading people to embrace love. A conquest by a people who are called by God's name in order to add their fellowship, to their fellowship, others also called by that name. And when the battle is over, it will be over forever. The final words of Amos set the divine seal on the promises. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Let us pray together. Great God, our Heavenly Father, how wonderful our privilege to be allowed, as it were, a ringside seat to sit among the gathered apostles and elders and to hear them address these world-changing issues. How powerful the arguments. May we too be powerfully persuaded and freely give our assent. And may we find the words of Peter, the words of Barnabas and Paul, and the words of James to be words that are deeply rooted within our hearts, because they are your own words concerning our identity and calling as a church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.